coming along. All right, well, we are in lesson 10. I'm very excited about our lesson today and our series, really. I've been, in the last couple of days, just praying and looking about what we're going to talk about throughout the rest of this series. We're going to, for the next couple weeks, as you can tell, we'll be talking about how the Holy Spirit works. Next lesson will be what it means to be spiritual, okay? And it's not like I'm spiritual and you're not spiritual, you know, and I'm extra godly. Well, there's that, but you know what I'm talking about. There's like a weird mindset about that. We'll talk about what it really means to be spiritual, because the Bible talks about that. And then we'll talk about the church and what the church is. We'll hopefully do, I'm going to do my best to cram church history into a lesson and at least give you the reason. Yeah, Miss Rachel's like, no. But hey, challenge accepted, all right? But why are the denominations? Why are there so many? How do they get there? Why are we Baptist? You should probably understand why you go to the church you go to. Sadly, a lot of Baptists don't know why they're Baptist. A lot of Presbyterians don't know why they're Presbyterian. A lot of Lutherans don't know why they're Lutheran. I can sit down with a Lutheran and tell them what they believe, most likely more than what they know what they believe. And that's, I mean, all of us should know why we go to the church we go to. And so, and by the way, spoiler alert, it's all because of doctrine. It's all because of what we believe. So anyway, I want to do that. I want to do one on baptism and the Lord's table. If you'd be in prayer with me about that, those two doctrines are just so confused, especially in our town. And so anyway, there's quite a bit that we want to cover. And so, but today, we'll focus on today's lesson. And we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit works. So if you would, take your Bibles, John 14. If you would stand, if you find, when you find a place there, John chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 16. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, explaining to them that he's going to need to leave. And they weren't so happy about that, understandably so. But he said, it's okay. Here's why. Are you ready? Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus was saying, listen, I'm on this earth, and I'm with you, and you're with me as long as you're physically with me. And in Christ's day, that was the only way to be with God, was to be with Christ physically. But Jesus is saying, when I leave, I'm going to send somebody, and it's going to be me, but in you. And I'll be with you forever, at all times, no matter where you go on this earth. That's the comfort, that's the Holy Spirit. Pretty awesome, right? That's what he said. He said, he may abide with you forever, even the capital S Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. This is important. For he dwelleth with you right now. The Holy Spirit at this time was with man, but he shall be in you. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, how that the Holy Spirit, we'll see this in the Old Testament, was with man and working. He was present working among men, but he was with men. And then now he's in the believer. Very exciting, very helpful. And so I'm excited to get into it today. Let's pray. And we'll jump right into our lesson. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how it helps us, again, just to clarify and know exactly what you want us to believe, how you want us to live, how to be right with you, how to walk with you. Thank you for it. I pray that you bless our lesson today. And thank you for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that he works and that he abides. And we're so thankful for him. And I pray that you'd help me to explain how that all works. And I pray that you would give us understanding this morning. Christ and I pray, amen and amen. You may be seated. We'll jump right into our lesson. And so the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been very much misused, and that's the blank. It's been very much misused and abused. The name of the Holy Spirit has been dragged through heretical practices, such as speaking in unknown tongues, spirit healing services, rolling in the aisles. There's that, and it's heretical and abusive to who the Holy Spirit is. It's not how he works. But then all the way to mystical, mysterious guiding that leads people contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, it's just as radical to say, I know that the Holy Spirit told me to do something that God says not to do. That happens a lot. And we kind of use the name of God. The Holy Spirit is God himself. And we use the name of God oftentimes as a scapegoat to say, he's the one that told me to get in this relationship that God told me not to be in. He's the one that told me to whatever it is. When you say the Holy Spirit is the one who told you to do something, be very careful, because you're dragging God into something here, and you better make sure it's him. And so anyways, the Holy Spirit has been misused in a lot of ways. And so, unfortunately, this may have caused many true Christians to become skeptical of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the way he works in the lives of believers, because people will say things like, you know, the Spirit moved and I did this, and then we know, no, that God didn't tell you to do that. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. And then we get sometimes skeptical when someone mentions the Holy Spirit. Like, okay, here comes the weird part, you know? And there's grounds for that, because there's a lot of weird stuff and anti-biblical things that happen in his name. And sometimes we get skeptical of that. But that's sad, because the Holy Spirit, in our notes, is vital. The Holy Spirit is a vital part of the Christian life. And the Christian desires to live for God. If you want to live for God, it's not going to happen without the Holy Spirit's help. And so, in fact, it is absolutely impossible to successfully live the Christian life without the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk a lot about that aspect next week, which I'm excited about. But in this lesson, we'll consider how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, how he worked in the Gospels and Acts, and then how he works today. So that's what we're going to do this morning. But first, number one is the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the blank. A little bit of foundational stuff before we get into that. Letter A, before anything can be said about the way the Holy Spirit works, a foundation must be established showing the person of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean by that? Letter B, the Holy Spirit is not a mystical force. That's the blank. He's not some mystical, mysterious force, but instead he is a person of the Godhead. Remember, we mentioned when we talked about the doctrine of who God is, he is a triune being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as a person. He's a personality. He's God. He's not some mystical force. He's not a force of God. He is God. Okay? John Woolford said this, it is a fundamental revelation of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person in the same sense that God the Father is a person and the Lord Jesus Christ is a person. He is a person, the Holy Spirit is. Okay? Not just some weird feeling. He's a person that maybe is causing a feeling or causing a guidance, causing a prompting, but it is a person who's doing that, and he is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, let's prove that for you, possesses attributes, that's the blank, attributes that show his personality. The blank is attributes there. So he has intellect, and there's verses that show that. He thinks, he has a mind. He has emotions. He has volition, a will. And so these are things that only a person can have. Next, the Holy Spirit performs actions. That's the blank. He performs actions that show his personality. He teaches. He witnesses. And he guides. Number four, not only does he perform actions, but certain actions are made towards him. That's the blank. Towards. T-O-W-A-R-D-S. Some actions are made towards him that would not be made if he was not a person. He can be obeyed. He can be lied to. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. A spiritual, weird, mystical force isn't grieved, but a person is. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be reverenced, and ought to be, by the way. And he can be blasphemed. And so to deny the personality of the Holy Spirit is to misunderstand who he is and how he works. Does that make sense? Are we good so far? The Holy Spirit is a person. We need to know that fundamentally first. Okay, number two, how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. That's the blank. In the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. I think sometimes we forget that because he's so at work today and he indwells us today that maybe he just showed up in the New Testament, but that's not true. The way the Holy Spirit related to man was quite different. he worked differently in the Old Testament, which we'll see, but that does not mean he was not at work. In fact, the Holy Spirit was very active. That's the blank. Very active all, let's just say throughout, not thought, all throughout the Old Testament. I should have one of these teenagers read over and get it right. Can you guys do that? Who's good at English? Huh? Okay. Anyways, so he was active throughout the Old Testament. One, he was very active in the creation of the universe. These verses show that. The Holy Spirit was active in that. All three members of the Godhead were a part of that. He moved holy men of old to pen the Word of God. He was at work writing the Old Testament in the Old Testament. See. And he empowered many throughout the Old Testament in specific ways. We're going to look at that right now. Letter B. While the Holy Spirit was very active, he was also very selective. Selective. S-E-L-E. C-T-I-V-E. That means he chose who he would work in and how he would work and how long he would work. And so he was selective. He would pick people to work through. His relationship with people in the Old Testament was referred to in three different ways. First, the Holy Spirit is said to be in certain ones. And those verses there, I wish we could spend time to go through all of these, but we obviously don't have time for that. But he was in certain ones in the Old Testament. Second, the Spirit was said to have come upon many. That's really the main way he's referenced. He would come upon people, and I would contend all these three mean that. He came upon, he empowered. We'll see that in a second. And then third, the Holy Spirit was said to have filled some. Filled some. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, here's how it would work. He would briefly empower a specific person for a specific purpose. He would pick certain people to work through, and he would only work through them for a specific time. For a specific reason, you see. He was very selective who he would empower and for how long he would stay. Samson's one of those. Samson was enabled by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes until the Spirit withdrew himself, right? So we see the Spirit enter Samson over and over again and then leave. So that's kind of how he worked. The Spirit came upon Saul, King Saul, and then departed from him. Page 3 there. After David sinned with Bathsheba, David pleaded with God that he wouldn't withdraw his spirit from him. He asked God to not remove the spirit. Now, that's a prayer we don't pray today because the spirit's already, God's already promised he won't leave us today. I'm thankful for that. But in that time, he would only empower people for certain times. And then if they were wrong with God, you know, obviously the Holy Spirit would stop working in them until they got right. But that's not how it works today. Very different. Okay, so in the Old Testament, specific people, specific times, for specific purposes. You following? Okay. Number 3, how the Holy Spirit worked in the Gospels and Acts. The Gospels and Acts. That's A-C-T-S, not A-X-E, okay? Some of the teenagers like, Acts, I know what that is. Not that. Okay. All right. Letter A. Sorry. I was looking, anyway. Camp, flashbacks, hurting. Yeah, you know exactly what's going on. Yep. Okay, letter. Teenagers go from smelling really bad, like onions, to smelling like onions and Acts. And then eventually they start taking showers, so I'm thankful for that. All right, letter A. In the New Testament, the Bible makes clear that the Holy Spirit began to permanently indwell believers at the moment they were saved. That's the blank. So let me just pause and explain that. Permanently. That's different in the Old Testament, right? Because he would come for a specific time. Indwell is different. He wouldn't come live inside of man. He would come upon and use man. And then the moment they were saved, that's different. Because he didn't come once someone believed in the Old Testament. He would just come specific times. And so it's very different. Romans 8:9 tells us that if a person does not possess the Holy Spirit, he or she does not belong to Christ. What Paul said right here. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Pause. There are many today that think you get saved and then you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and you have to do something special to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul said, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. So what does that mean? That means when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. There's no mystical, crazy, weird stuff that has to happen after you get saved to where you get the power of the Holy Spirit. No, he comes the moment you're saved. He indwells in you. And if you've been saved, you know what that is, that God came and lived in you. God can't live in you and then you be the same. But that's how it works today. You get saved and he comes in. Ephesians 1:13-14 teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation for all those who believe. All those who believe. Not the ones that have received the Holy Spirit. Not the ones who believed and have also received the Holy Spirit. Are you following me? All who believe are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in that verse. Just for sake of time, we won't read all of them, but it's right there. And so these passages, and more by the way, make it clear that the Holy Spirit is received at the moment of salvation and will never, that's the blank, will never leave the believer. I'm thankful for that. That's really what Jesus promised in those verses we read, that he would come and be with you forever. Now, if he comes and then leaves, that's not forever. He comes and stays. We'll talk more about that in a second. All right. And so there's nothing you have to do to receive the Holy Spirit after you are saved. If you're wondering, I'll just tell you bluntly. The charismatic Pentecostal movement, that's where they get off. That's what they believe, that you get saved and then you have to do something else. And most of the things that you have to do, in quotations, are unbiblical all on their own. And the way that they do speaking in tongues and the way that they do spirit healings and the way that the quote-unquote baptism of the Holy Spirit, totally antithetical to what the Bible explains. And this is really the main issue that comes up, is there's many that believe that, and it's just not the case. All right, we'll explain all that in a second. Letter B. The Gospels and Acts record the transition. This is the blank. The transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's work was in the process of changing from temporarily coming upon certain people in the Old Testament. Remember, we said that. That's how it was in the Old Testament. And he's transitioning from that to permanently indwelling all believers in the New Testament. Okay? So this is a pretty major shift in the way that he works. Number two, the Gospels promised. That's the blank. The Gospels promised that the Holy Spirit would come. Okay? In John 14:16-17, that's what we read just a little bit ago, Christ explained that the Father would send them the Comforter. And we know that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. By the way, if you're still in John 14, verse 26, Jesus even says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. And so if you're wondering, there it is. Okay? He's promised that he would send the Holy Ghost. After his resurrection, Christ promised them to wait for the Holy Ghost in Jerusalem. So John 14 is just a little bit before he is crucified. He promises the Holy Spirit's going to come. He gets crucified. He rises again, and right before he ascends back to heaven, he says, you go to Jerusalem. He tells his disciples, his apostles, you go to Jerusalem, and you wait for the Holy Spirit. He's coming. Okay? So that's Luke 24:49, and then Acts 1:4 also references that conversation. Okay? Next. The Holy Spirit came to indwell mankind in phases. Now, this is where I hope to clear some things up for you. Okay? Remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's a historical book. It's not primarily written for doctrine. Now, we can get some doctrine out of the book of Acts, but you have to understand that primarily Luke was giving an account, a historical account, of the transition of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit's work. Really, Acts could be, instead of Acts of the Apostles, it could be Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's showing how the Holy Spirit has shifted in the beginning, when no man had received him, and then we'll see Acts 2, I'll just give it to you right here. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit indwells the Jews. Acts 8, the Holy Spirit indwells the Samaritans. Acts 10, the Holy Spirit indwells the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus said would happen, right? In Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's how it worked. He would indwell certain people groups. And after the Holy Spirit has come to indwell them, after that, he just came right when they were believing. Okay? All right, now I'll go back and explain that. Here we go. The Holy Spirit first came to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The word Pentecost might sound familiar to you. When we hear about the Pentecostal movement, they try to tell us that the way it worked on the day of Pentecost is the way it still works today. It's just totally untrue. But that's why they're the Pentecostal movement. They say it's supposed to be just like this. It's just not. It hasn't been, and it's not. So this is the event that Christ was referring to, though, in Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:4. And here's what happened. A sound came from heaven, sounded like rushing wind. Cloven tongues sat on each of the apostles, as they receive the Holy Ghost. If you, if anyone has a cloven tongue, rest on them, take a picture, put it on Facebook, and you see it. But it doesn't happen anymore. Okay, but this is the, it was a one-time event, and a cloven tongue came and rested on them. And they began to speak in other tongues. Now, I can't explain all this. I'll talk a little bit more about tongues in a second. But it wasn't gibberish. It wasn't angelic language. It actually makes very clear that they spoke in a language and others heard in their language. Okay, so they were speaking. Here's what, if you ever want to know what the gift of tongues was in the New Testament, it was someone speaking a language that they did not know. That's the miracle. It'd be like if I was speaking German to you. I'd be yelling at you because that's how you speak German. But I don't know German. And so I don't even know what I'm saying hardly. But someone who speaks German, they hear it. And so it was a miracle, you see. That's how it worked. Okay. So that happened. And then, let's see. And then they began to speak in other tongues, and Peter preached the gospel to those gathered in Jerusalem. And those who were gathered in Jerusalem were the Jews, right? This is the day of Pentecost. Jews from all over the world would come. And this was when God decided to give the Holy Spirit to the Jews. And more will be said later about tongues, okay? Page 4. Moving right along. We're doing good. It was on this day that the Holy Spirit first came to dwell in the hearts of men. So before this time, the Holy Spirit didn't dwell in anyone for permanent like this. So this is what we call letter B, the advent of the Holy Spirit. The advent of the Holy Spirit. It's in the next line if you know how to spell it. An advent is a coming of someone important. Okay, you might have heard the word advent. We use that at Christmas time because Jesus' birth is often called the advent of Christ. A very important person came, and we celebrate that at Christmas. That's the advent of Christ. Well, this Acts 2 records the advent of the Holy Spirit, the first time in history that the Holy Spirit came to live in the hearts of men. Acts 2. Doing good? And so the Comforter that Christ spoke of had come. However, this is very important. At this point, he had only come to the Jews. Well, how do you know that? Because when we get to the other parts, the Jews are shocked that they watched the Holy Spirit go to the Samaritans. And then the Jews were shocked to see that the Holy Spirit went to the Gentiles. And so at Acts 2, he had only come to the Jews. Good? Okay. Then, letter number 2, the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans after they were saved under Philip's ministry in Acts 8. This is in Acts 8. The blank is Samaritans, by the way. In Acts 8, we find that Philip, who was a deacon at the church at Jerusalem, went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. By the way, that's partly why we have our deacons preach. That's what they did. Amen. And so he went and preached. In verse 12, we read that a group of Samaritans were saved after the preaching of Philip and were baptized. If you don't know who the Samaritans are, they're kind of, the Jews refer to them as half-breeds. They were a half-Jew, half-Gentile, and they were really breaking the law of Moses. They weren't supposed to intermarry with the Gentile nations, but the Samaritans were doing that, so the Jews hated them. And so Philip really was doing what God said, because as a Jew, he wouldn't have naturally gone to the Samaritans, but he took the gospel, because that's what Jesus said to do, and they got saved, and they were baptized. Now, however, it wasn't until Peter and John came and laid their hands on them that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. So they got saved, they were baptized, and then after that, John and Peter came and laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, how was it that the Samaritans whom Philip evangelized did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit? We said that once you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a one-time event. Again, a one-time event. We don't need to lay hands on anybody for them to receive the Holy Spirit. This was a one-time event. This was the day that the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans. Okay? Up until this point, God worked exclusively through the Jews. If you wanted to be part of what God was doing, you needed to come through the Jews. You need to come through the temple. You can be a proselyte, a Gentile proselyte. That means you're converted to the Jewish religion and really the Jewish people. That's kind of how it worked, and God worked specifically through the Jews. Well, in Acts 8, the gospel reached the Samaritans. And now God himself, the Holy Spirit, by the way, remember, is not some weird force. It's God himself is now indwelling the hearts of Samaritans. And this is a big deal. And so God wanted Peter and John there to witness the spreading, that's the blank, the spreading of the Holy Ghost to the Samaritan people. Okay? Are you following that? So this is a special thing. This is not the norm. Acts 2 and Acts 8 are not the norm. They were one-time historical events. Number three, the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles. That's the blank. Came to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. So through a series of events, God led Peter to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel to them. By the way, the series of events showed that God was telling Peter, it's time for me to work through the Gentile people. This was a massive deal. And so those at the house of Cornelius, who, by the way, he is a Gentile, heard the gospel and they were saved. And then they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues. Again, this is not a thing that happens every time someone gets saved. This is not something that happens every time someone receives the Holy Spirit, but it is a one-time event that shows that the Gentiles are now receiving the Holy Spirit and God is now working through the Gentiles. I'll explain that in just a second. And so they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues. And the Jews, in verse 45, it says, they of the circumcision, the Jews that were present, were astonished to see that the Holy Spirit had come to the Gentiles. And so all this stuff, tongues and laying of hands and miracles and all this, they were a sign to the Jews that the Holy Spirit had come and he's going to begin working through the Gentiles. Let me show that to you. Letter C. By the way, go to 1 Corinthians 13, because we'll be there for just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 13. Letter C, the gift of tongues, that's the blank, tongues, was given to make it obvious that the Holy Spirit was at work in a new way. This is what the gift of tongues was for. It was real. We don't need to be scared of it. It is a biblical doctrine that did exist at one time. But I'm going to show you that it was something that did happen at one time and no longer is it at work. Okay? I'm going to show you how that works, why that works. It's right here. Okay? And so the gift of tongues was a miraculous ability to speak a language that the speaker didn't know. That's how it worked. Tongues, the word tongue means language. That's what it means. So speaking in tongues means speaking in languages, and it's languages that the speaker didn't know. That's the miracle. That's how it works. Okay? It's never gibberish. It's not an angelic language. The only time that was mentioned was when Paul was being extremely hyperbolic on purpose in 1 Corinthians 13. But we don't even know. There is for sure an angelic language. And even if it was, that's not the point. That's not what that was happening here. It was always a known language, but it is a language that the speaker of tongues didn't know. Okay? Now, number two, the purpose of the gifts of tongues was to be a sign, to unbelieving Israel that God was going to begin working through the Gentiles. Now, you can turn the page, but go to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 21. I'm sorry, it's 14. Thank you. Whoops. 14. Make those edits. All right. 14, verse 21. Now, in Corinthians 13 and 14, Paul was kind of dealing with this. I think even in 12, the church at Corinth was doing this. Was doing what they called tongues, but it really wasn't. They were doing it kind of, anyway, not going to jump into that, but they were doing it for a purpose so they can be seen and they can get attention, and they were using it in a wrong way. And so Paul was kind of setting them straight how it all worked. Now in chapter 14, verse 21, here's what Paul said. He said, in the law, it is written, now he's quoting, Isaiah 28, 11 through 12, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So this is, if you look in our notes, in verse 21, Paul referenced to Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, where Isaiah explained that there would come a time that because Israel wouldn't listen to God in their tongue, God was talking to them in Hebrew, their language, they weren't listening, and so God would begin to speak in Gentile tongues. He would speak in other tongues. You see? And this was a sign that Israel wasn't following God, and now God's going to start using the Gentiles. You see? Now verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe. Tongues are not for believers. Tongues are not... Anyway, he said tongues are not for them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, he's not saying tongues are an evangelistic tool. He's not saying that tongues are used for the lost people to be saved. He's specifically talking about unbelieving Jews that didn't believe that God would work through the Gentiles. And they refused to believe it. And so God sent tongues as a sign to them to show them, obviously, he's at work. You see? And still, they didn't believe, but God gave them the sign. And so he says for them to believe not, but prophesying, preaching, serveth not for them to believe not, but them which believe. And so preaching is where what God primarily wants to use. Tongues weren't for that. And the Corinthians were trying to use it in the church, and none of that really was necessary. What Paul says, the church just needs to preach the word. We don't need to worry about all this tongue stuff. Tongues was a sign to the unbelieving Jews. That's what Paul is trying to help them see. Okay, so, verse 22 said, tongues were not for believers, but instead the unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Israel, who did not accept Christ as the Messiah, and then also that he would move, specifically that he would move into the Gentiles. They wouldn't believe that. Okay, now, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, so you back up a little bit, 13:8, Paul said this, charity never faileth, so love, it's going to always be important. But whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so he says the tongues shall cease. They'll go for a time, and then they'll stop. That's what it means to cease. And that's what he said would happen in our notes. Tongues would cease. And that's proven scripturally. Well, what do you mean? Well, the gifts of tongues, it was there. We can't ignore it. It did exist. But really, it's only, not really, but truly, like, for sure, it's only mentioned in Acts and 1 Corinthians. Right? If you study the Word of God, Paul doesn't just tell any other church about this. It's only mentioned in Acts and 1 Corinthians. Remember, Acts is a transitional book, and the book of Corinthians is one of the early letters of Paul. It's one of the very first epistles written. And so during the book of 1 Corinthians, clearly the gift of tongues was still in effect, but none of Paul's other letters even mention tongues. And so apparently the gift of tongues had made its point, which was what? To prove that God was at work among the Gentiles. And so apparently the gift of tongues had made its point to unbelieving Israel shortly after 1 Corinthians was written. By the way, it's not mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and you would think the big deal that he made about it in 1 Corinthians, he would at least mention it. But by 2 Corinthians, it was gone. It wasn't in effect. And if it was still an important part of Christianity in any way, you'd think Paul would have talked about it, at least referenced it. But for the rest of his writings, he didn't even mention it. Why? Because he said it would cease, and it had. You see. It's also proven historically. That's the point. There's no evidence of tongues being done since the early church history. Obviously, the first century it was used. There were some, I would contend, some heretical groups who used it up until about the fourth century. But then after that, nobody used it. Nobody spoke in tongues. Nobody recognized tongues as a thing. And the gift of tongues was seen as ceased by everybody until the Pentecostal charismatic movement in the early 1900s, I mean. So then all of a sudden they claim it came back, or I don't know exactly, but until then everyone knew it was done. No one was practicing. Okay? So that's what the Bible teaches about tongues. And so the gift of tongues, just to sum it all up, was a temporary sign gift during the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it has since ceased to exist. The point was made, God was clearly at work among the Gentiles, and the gift of tongues was over. How are we doing? Okay, hope that helps. All right. Now, what really matters is number four. How the Holy Spirit works today. How does he work today? In the present age of the Holy Spirit, he works in several ways. He works in some ways to the entire world. There's some ways that the Holy Spirit benefits everybody in the world. We'll talk about that in a second. He works in some ways to all believers alike at the very moment of salvation. There are many things that the Holy Spirit does the moment you're saved. We'll talk about that. And then he works in some ways only to believers that are surrendered to the Spirit. And that last part is what we're going to talk about next week. Okay? So, letter B. How the Holy Spirit works on behalf of the entire world. Number one is this: restraining evil. Restraining evil in the world. There's no question that evil is present in the world today. The Bible makes it clear that the iniquity of this world is continually getting worse. And so we shouldn't be shocked by that. We shouldn't be happy about that. But we also shouldn't be shocked about that, that evil is continually getting worse and worse, and it will until Christ comes back. And so sin and evil is affecting more and more of this world. Now, if wickedness is evil force, the forces of evil were to take its natural course, this world would become completely overtaken with evil. If it was just left alone to itself, it's powerful, wickedness is powerful, and so if left to itself, it would take over the entire world. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is constantly at work. The Holy Spirit is restraining wickedness. That's what Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we're not going to turn there for sake of time. I'm hoping to preach through 2 Thessalonians after I finish 1 Thessalonians, but Paul explained it there in chapter 2 that there's a mystery of iniquity at work. What's iniquity? It's sin. And so there's sin is at work, and we don't understand how it works, but it does work, and it's at work. And Paul explained that there's something that was holding some of the effects of iniquity back, and specifically keeping the Antichrist from rising up. The Antichrist is not here because the Holy Spirit is restraining evil in the world. But the Holy Spirit, obviously, is the only one who has the power to do that. And so Paul never mentions him by name, but in the context, and just it's obvious the Holy Spirit is the one doing this. And so, but there will come a day when the Holy Spirit allows iniquity and the Antichrist to have their way. And there will be destruction and damnation for those who believe not the truth. And so here's what Paul is talking about. Right now, the Holy Spirit is restraining evil, but there's coming a day where he says, he that will let. So he that is restraining will stop restraining. And when that happens, that's when the Antichrist comes. And if you're wondering who the Antichrist is, you don't need to worry about it, because we're not going to know that until we're in heaven. But when the Holy Spirit stops restraining evil, that's when mankind has its way, and that's when the Antichrist comes, and that's when all men unite under one religion, and that's when all men unite under one global government, and that's what mankind wants, and they want to all rise up, and then they'll fight God and lose. But when the Holy Spirit lets the world go, that's when everything starts to mess up. And that's the beginning of the tribulation, you see. Yeah. Okay. All right. Number four, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is accomplished primarily through Christians. So the Holy Spirit right now is at work restraining evil. How does he do that? Primarily, he does that through Christians. Well, what do you mean? Well, he lives in us. Where's the Holy Spirit? He's in us. And the Holy Spirit uses us to restrain evil. How do we do that? We preach the gospel. Yeah. And so he uses those who he indwells and through whom he works in the lives of the lost to hold back the overwhelming evil and lawless living. And this is evident through the fact that it is after the believers are raptured. That's the blank. After we're raptured, that's when everything goes crazy. Well, why? Because the Holy Spirit is present in the lives of believers. And when the believers are taken up, who else is taken up? The Holy Spirit's taken up. And that's when the world goes nuts. Okay? How are we doing? Okay. So he's at work restraining evil, and we're a part of that. Praise the Lord for that. Next, the way he helps the entire world is he does this, convicting the world. Convicting the world. The Holy Spirit is at work convicting men. So Jesus said he would do in John 16:8. He said, Christ is recorded as saying that when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll do this. He'll reprove. By the way, reprove means convict, same exact word. Reprove, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Greek word underlying reprove is also translated convict. That same exact Greek word is translated in our King James, convict and reprove. They're synonyms. And so this is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that is so vital to the work of salvation. Without the conviction from the Holy Spirit, soul winning would be futile. That's the blank. That means we don't need to convince people. We don't need to pressure people. We don't need to convict people. The Holy Spirit does that. If we convince someone to be saved, then that's not good. The Holy Spirit does that. Okay. So Christians are indeed commanded to take the gospel to every man, revealing to them their standing as sinners the consequences of sin and the gift of salvation. That's our job, isn't it? We tell sinners that they're lost. We tell them that there's consequences for their sin and that God has done something to fix that. That's our job. We give the gospel. While there is access to the intellect of man through the message of the gospel, we need to access our intellect. We need to work with man based upon their thinking, not feelings and emotions, not getting people all hyped up, but intellectually, reasonably talking with men and helping them intellectually understand the gospel. That's our job. That's what we do. That's what preachers do. They preach the word of God in a way that men can intellectually understand it, and they know what the gospel is. But here's the deal. While the access to intellect of man measures the gospel, listen, man has no access to the heart of man to convict. We can convince, we can help people, we can give a case for the gospel that's undeniable, but what we cannot ever do is convict somebody. We can't do that. It's not our job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. He works in the hearts of men. We work in the minds of men. We prove it intellectually, but the conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And so when mankind hears the word of God with their ears, the Holy Spirit convicts their hearts. You see? That's what the Holy Spirit does for everybody. Next, how the Holy Spirit works on behalf of all believers. All believers. Every believer is benefited this way. Number one, regenerating the believer. Regenerating. 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 The Holy Spirit regenerates. What does that mean? I'm made alive. That's what it means. And so before salvation, man is dead spiritually. Before you get saved, you're dead spiritually. Ephesians talks about that. It is through the quickening or regenerating, and that means to be made alive, through that work of the Holy Spirit, that men are made alive and given everlasting life. Titus 3, 4-7. Beautiful passage of Scripture. The account of Christ's encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 explains the second birth of the believer. And so you probably know this. I'm going to go quick, but Christ said in verse 5 to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what does he mean by born of water? Not baptism water. Water as in, like, my water broke kind of water. My mind's never done that. I know it's 2022. I've got to clarify that to you. But anyway, you're born of water, meaning you're born physically. But if you want to go to heaven, you need to be born spiritually. You've been made alive physically, but you need to be made alive spiritually. Okay? And so just jump down to letter C. They are given a new nature that is even more powerful than their sin nature. At the very point of repentance and faith, a man is supernaturally born into the family of God. Just as a man who has been born physically cannot become unborn physically, or born a second time physically, a man who is born of the Spirit cannot be unborn spiritually. You can't lose your salvation. And you can't be a second time born spiritually. Okay, if you got saved twice, really you got saved once, and the first time wasn't actual salvation. Okay. So this is a one time, that's a blank. One time for all of time event in a believer's life. Alright? Next. Indwelling the believer. This is what we've been talking about in the beginning of our lesson. As we said, the Holy Spirit now permanently indwells believers the moment they are saved. And we already proved that. Jesus prophesied that would happen in John 7. And so the only recorded accounts of a saved person needing to wait for the Holy Spirit were what we talked about. The Jews that hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet in Acts 2. The Samaritans received the Spirit in Acts 8. Gentiles received the Spirit in Acts 10. These are the only times in history that someone needed to wait for the Holy Spirit. It's until the Holy Spirit came to their people group, you see. Today, there is nothing that needs to be done. Nothing that needs to take place in order for a believer to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about it, all these references here, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling men. John mentioned it in 1 John. all throughout Scripture. And so, and then this, letter 6, the Holy Spirit will never stop indwelling the believer. He'll never stop indwelling. We said that. You can't be unborn spiritually. Ephesians 1 gives two analogies about this, metaphors to help us understand. But first he says he seals, that's the blank, he seals the believer until the day of redemption. Well, it's that day. That's when Christ comes, and that's when we're fully redeemed. And remember we talked last time about how our bodies and our souls were reunited and all of that. That's the day of redemption that we're waiting for. And the Holy Spirit seals us until that day. Next, he is the earnest. That means down payment. E-A-R-N-E-S-T. He's the down payment on our soul, meaning God gave us the Holy Spirit in a sense as a down payment, meaning he promises to one day finish paying it off. You see? And God's not going to be delinquent. He will redeem you fully at the day of redemption. And so those verses make promise that the believer cannot lose the Holy Spirit or their salvation. So he indwells. The Holy Spirit indwells and he never leaves. That's how it works today. Everyone who's saved is that way. Number 3, baptizing the believer. This is where it gets, we need to do some explaining, okay? Baptizing the believer. Now, we don't need to be afraid of that term. We do need to think about it biblically, because it is a biblical doctrine, but we don't need to be nervous about it. The baptizing of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and in Romans 6, is not the same as a baptism of water. That's the blank. That follows salvation. Romans 6, when it talks about being baptized, is not water baptism. And same thing in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's not water baptism. To be baptized is simply to become immersed. To become immersed. By the way, when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are not baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're not placed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is placed in us, but we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. How? Let me explain. So it means to be immersed. It means to be placed into you. The word baptism, when we hear it, we automatically think what's going to happen today, which I'm very excited for Brayson. He's going to get baptized. But the word baptism does not just mean that. It means to be put into. So when Brayson's baptized today, he will be put into the water. That's why we don't sprinkle or pour, because the word means to be put into. And when you eat Oreos, you baptize them in milk. Amen. That's what baptism is. Okay. So we're baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Everyone who's saved was, but specifically he's talking about everyone that's a member of that church at Corinth, but really anyone who's saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into a body. This is not, that's a blank, this is not speaking of the universal church. When you're saved, you are not placed into the body of Christ, as in everyone who's saved in the universal church, into the capital C church. That doesn't exist. Churches are local bodies. But this is a different body. This is the actual body of Christ. His body that died on the cross. And the body that Paul referenced is the actual body of Christ on the cross, as clearly stated in Romans 6:3. And he explains more about that in Romans 6:3. And so when a person is saved, he is placed into, baptized into Christ. Actual Christ's body. What do you mean? Well, that establishes the standing of the Christian the moment they are saved as in Christ. Well, how did you get in there? The Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. What do you mean? Well, on the cross, his body died. And what did he pay for? Your sin. But before you were saved, he hadn't paid for your sin yet. So the moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, and your sins were paid for, and you died. And then Jesus, his body, raised from the dead in newness of life. And that day, your body, you were placed into the body of Christ, and you died with Christ the day you were saved, and you rose again, and you have a new life. And that's because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not weird mumbo-jumbo craziness. But that's what happened, a one-time event, the moment you were saved. Good? This all happened the moment, that's the blank. The moment you were saved. And now you are a partaker of all that Christ is, including his life, his resurrection, and his glory. All right, because you're in Christ. You got to be done. Letter D. Now, there are some ways that the Holy Spirit only works, this is the blank, that he only works when a believer is surrendered to him. When a person is saved, every believer is regenerated, made alive, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is that way. But there are some ways the Holy Spirit works that are not true of every believer, that are dependent upon conditions that the believer must meet. Okay? There are some ways the Holy Spirit wants to work through you, but he's so much spending his time working in you that he cannot work through you. Why? Because you've not surrendered to him. That's what we'll talk about next week. The Bible is clear. There are two classifications of Christians: those who are carnal, those who are spiritual. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you, but now you get a choice whether you're going to follow your flesh and be carnal, or if you're going to follow the Holy Spirit and be spiritual. And it's the difference between those Christians who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness, those who abide in Christ and those who do not abide in Christ. The transition from carnal to spiritual is known as being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Again, it's not a weird, mystical, emotional thing that happens. It's a decision that is made to allow him to control you. And so there are some manifestations of the Spirit that can only be experienced by the Spirit-filled believer. Such a believer has allowed the Spirit to take control of their life. He's living in you, but you have to choose whether or not he's going to control you. They are rightly related to the Spirit of God, and that's what the Bible means when he says spiritual, that you are rightly related. Well, how are you rightly related to him? Whenever he is above you. You rightly relate to him when you place yourself under his control. That's what it means to be spiritual. That's what we're going to talk about next week and how that works. Yes, Brother Tim. It's a good question. Spare tire means you only care about him when you need him, you need help. By the way, you always need him. He always needs to be your steering wheel. But oftentimes we do treat him like a spare tire. And it's only whenever we've messed our life up enough that we care to listen to him. That's no bueno. That's Spanish. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Other tongues. Did you hear that? I'm good. All right. I'm mostly spiritual. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it clears things up. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and how it empowers and helps. Help us, Lord, to surrender to it. Help us to live lives that are spiritual, spirit-led, spirit-filled, and allow you to work through us, please. Pray that you bless the church service today. Be with the message, be with pastors and preachers, be with those that will be our guests today, that you would work in them, please. Your Holy Spirit would do his work of conviction, as we already learned about today. And help us, Lord, to do our part, and be a blessing, and serve. I pray that you be glorified.